Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, as well as those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together and that He is glorified in this. Consistory has the following announcements. The congregation is informed of that candidate Imaju, together with Magdalena, will be arriving this week, Wednesday evening, and leaving again the following Wednesday. There will be an opportunity for you as congregation to impress upon them our need for a pastor on Saturday between 2 and 4 p.m. here in the church meeting room. Faustin and Magdalena will be joining the seniors at their luncheon on Thursday. You are reminded of the harvest potluck dinner this evening. Doors will open at 5 with dinner commencing at 5:30. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of the congregation. And this afternoon, Reverend Moitavain, missionary for the Aldergrove Brazil Mission Society, will be leading us in worship.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you're able. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We begin our worship this afternoon by confessing our dependence on our God. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive now God's greeting. Grace to you in peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler, the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now respond to God's greeting by singing a song of praise to Him, Psalm 89, the stanzas 1 and 3.
Thank you.
come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessing on our worship this afternoon. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we enter into Your presence for the second time today to thank and praise You, to worship You in the splendor of Your holiness, because You, O Lord, alone are worthy of praise. For this purpose we were created. For this reason we are here to worship You and to glorify Your name. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity that You've given to us. We thank You that we have the privilege to share together in the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins as members of Your church. We thank You that we can gather around Your word and that we can hear You speak to us, and we can have confidence that Your word is truth in a world that's filled with lies, half-truths, and things that are meant to lead us astray. And Father, we thank You for this guiding light of Your word, and we pray that You will help us to rest our confidence in that word, that You will help us to trust in You, to trust in Your promises, to believe Your commandments are true and perfect, and to seek in the power of Your Holy Spirit to live according to them, to trust in Your gracious plan for our lives, and to trust that we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. Father, we thank You for all of the good gifts that You give to us physically and spiritually, for the food which You provide for us, for the water which You give us to drink, for the work that You give our hands to do, for the relationships in which You have placed us, for all of these good gifts. We know that even though this world is fallen, even though we live in a dark time, that You are still good and gracious to us in so many ways. And Father, we see and hear about on the news wars in various parts of the country and very various parts of the world. We hear about the conflict between Ukraine and Russia. We hear also about the conflict in Israel. And Father, these conflicts are horrible things. And we know that they are the result of sin in this world. And Father, we pray that You will use these conflicts to bring people to You, to open up their eyes to the truth of Your word, and that You will protect those who belong to You in these places, especially as we remember our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and also in Ukraine and in Russia. And Father, we pray that those who promote war will be put down, because we know that these wars lead to much suffering, and much of that suffering is suffering of people who are not even involved. And so, Father, we pray that You will bring an end to conflict, that You will bring peace, but most importantly, that You will bring the peace of Christ, and that You will use us, Your people, and our brothers and sisters, wherever they may be, to bring that peace, that message of true peace. It's not the kind of false peace that the world seeks, but it's peace with You and peace with each other because of the peace that we have with You. And so, Father, we pray that as we open up Your word, that we may grow, that we may be led to consider what You have to say to us, and that we will be also be led to submit ourselves to it, so that we will become Your and grow as Your faithful witnesses. Father, bless us during this hour of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now open up God's word together to Revelation chapter 1. Continue a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. This is the second in the series, dealing with Revelation 1, verse 9 specifically, but we'll read verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9, reading through to the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now respond to hearing God's word by singing once again from Psalm 89, the stanzas 6 and 7. As was already mentioned, the text for the sermon this afternoon is from the passage that we read together from Revelation chapter 1, focusing on verse 9. I'll just read that verse once again. And the word of the Lord says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So far, the reading of the text. May God bless the reading of his word this afternoon, as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Greek islands are generally known for a few things today in our era. They're known for their beautiful sandy beaches. They're known for their brilliant blue skies, their beautiful weather, combined with unique historical architecture. We've seen postcards and pictures of beautiful Greek islands, I'm sure. And all of these things make the Greek islands an ideal tourist destination. In our text this afternoon, we find mention of one of those Greek islands, the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small, very beautiful, picturesque island in the Aegean Sea. Now, today, Patmos is known as the site of the monastery of St. John and the cave of the Apocalypse, where the revelation was supposedly received. And that means that a lot of Christians travel to Patmos on those cruises and tours of historical New Testament sites. But in John's day, Patmos, the island, was anything but a tourist destination. John wasn't there on a stopover on a cruise. He wasn't taking in the sights. He wasn't enjoying the local Greek food and getting some sun. And we don't know the exact specific historical circumstances that led him to being exiled in Patmos, or how long that exile lasted, but we do know why he had been sent there. He says it. He was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he wasn't literally in jail, but he may as well have been, because Patmos was one of those isolated islands in the Greek Empire, where people in the Roman Empire would be sent if they were accused of being a threat to the good order of the empire. And this was where the Lord Jesus made his revelation, while John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. In John's vision, the Lord Jesus revealed himself as he had revealed himself to the prophets in the Old Testament, and especially as he had revealed himself to Ezekiel and to Daniel. He revealed himself as the image of the invisible God, as the true light that gives light to everyone, the divine Son of God, who has revealed his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he made that revelation to a specific person, and that person was John. And this afternoon, we'll consider how John describes himself and why that self-description is so important to the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to see that he doesn't speak about himself as John the Apostle. He doesn't speak about himself or introduce himself as someone different from or superior to his readers. And he doesn't even refer to himself as he had referred to himself in his gospel, where he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. His introduction of himself here shows that he is united with his readers. He's their brother, and he's their partner. And so that means that he was sharing in the same experiences that they were sharing. And he was doing that for the same reasons. And it also means that the Christians in the seven churches in Asia Minor should think of themselves in the same way. And then by extension for us, as modern day readers of these words, in our own context, in our own particular historical situation, we also need to consider what these words mean for us and for our position in the world as God's people. And so we'll consider John's calling and his position as a servant of Christ and what that means for all of us. John was his reader's brother. In Christ, he shared in the tribulation, he shared in the patient endurance, and he shared in the kingdom. So first of all, we'll look at the tribulation. In the first sermon in this series, we heard about the great tribulation, the coming of Christ in judgment against those who had rejected him as the Messiah, that suffering that would accompany that historical event. The Lord Jesus had foretold that tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. When his disciples asked him when the temple would be destroyed, what would be the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple? He told them what those signs would be. He said that false messiahs, false Christs would arise, and these false messiahs would lead many people astray. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars. He said there would be famines, there would be earthquakes. And then he said that all of these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then he continues and he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But, he adds in words that sound very similar to the words that we hear in Revelation, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when we look at the unique situations of each of the seven churches that are recipients of the oracles of Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3, we can see that these birth pangs had already started. There was a heretical group that was at work in some of the churches called the Nicolaitans, and they were leading people astray. Then there were also the spiritual heirs of the Old Testament false prophet Balaam, and he had led the Israelites astray in his time. But these heirs of his, these followers of his, they were doing the same thing by saying that Christians could eat food sacrificed to idols without any problem, and they could even practice sexual immorality. Because after all, these kinds of teachers said, we're saved by grace, so we don't have to worry about these things. In the church in Thyatira, there was a prophetess who's referred to as Jezebel. She was at work teaching much the same thing. She was seducing the servants of Jesus to practice sexual immorality and also to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And what's even worse in that city is that her presence was being tolerated in the church. And then in the church of Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan was at work. And that's the apostate church. Those who claimed to be Jews, but who really couldn't rightfully consider themselves to be true Jews anymore because they had rejected the Messiah. In the church of Pergamum, there had already been a time of persecution, and a man named Antipas, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, had been killed for the sake of the gospel. And so as John wrote in his first letter, it was the last hour, and many antichrists had come denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying both the Father and the Son, as we read in 1 John chapter 2. Continuing on with those churches, looking at those churches, the church of Sardis was basically dead. The church in Laodicea was lukewarm, was neither hot nor cold, worthy of only being spit out. The church in Ephesus had abandoned already the love that it had at first. So these churches were being attacked from without. So they were being attacked by the apostate church, aligned with the state. But they were also being attacked from within. They were being attacked by false brothers, by false prophets, and false teachers within the church. So the apostate church attacking from without was persecuting God's faithful people, the ones who had recognized that Jesus was the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And those attacks led the state to begin to persecute the church as well. And these attacks were going to become even worse under the Emperor Nero. So the great tribulation, that tribulation had not arrived yet, but tribulations difficulties, trials were a reality, a living reality, both for John and for God's people. Now, the fact of these tribulations, and the fact that they were a living reality, shouldn't have been surprising for members of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Because when the apostles preached the gospel, they never hid the harsh reality of what it means to be a follower of Christ from the people that they were addressing in their preaching and in their evangelism. We can see an example of this in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Lystra, the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They had already preached the gospel there previously, but they returned to strengthen the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, and they said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that was the message that the apostles were preaching. And we know that the apostle Paul himself went through a great deal of tribulation, many afflictions himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, he speaks about the purpose of those afflictions. And the word afflictions there is the same as the word for tribulations. The Lord, he says, comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we might be able to comfort those who are also in any affliction, comforting them with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so these tribulations, these afflictions, they have a positive multiplying effect, we could say. We are afflicted, but through those afflictions, God is giving us what we need to help others who are suffering as well. But Paul continues, and he relates our tribulations with Christ. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." And then Paul expresses the unshaken hope that he has for the Corinthians. And he says that he knows that as they share in the sufferings of the apostles, so they will also share in the same comfort that the apostles have received. So the message throughout the New Testament says that there will be tribulations and there will be afflictions. John and his readers were in the same boat. They weren't any different. But just like the Apostle Paul does, and just like the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 24, John also ties in those tribulations with patient endurance. And even though that's the third thing that John mentions, that's our second point, the patient endurance. So John is the partner in the tribulation. But for God's people, the tribulation that will be experienced in Jesus will also be accompanied by patient endurance or perseverance in Jesus as well. And this attitude or this state of mind, the state of being, is central to the message of Revelation. It's mentioned seven times in Revelation. And in Revelation, a number of things are mentioned in multiples of seven, which shows their importance. So already in the messages to three of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus praises their patient endurance. He knew the works, the toil, and the patient endurance of the church in Ephesus, that they were enduring patiently and they were bearing up for his name's sake and that they hadn't grown weary. He also knew the works, the love, the faith, service, and patient endurance of the church in Thyatira. And then to the church in Philadelphia, he said that because they had kept his word about patient endurance, he would keep them from the hour of trial that was coming on the whole world. And then twice more, later on in the book, in chapters 13 and chapter 14, John makes the purpose of his visions clear. And he says, "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." And that's after he said, "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." And then later in chapter 14, verse 12, he explains what that patient endurance, what exactly is that perseverance and what it means. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, perseverance is a word that's familiar to us, and it's an important word for us as Reformed Christians. If you know that acronym, that very familiar acronym, TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know that the P stands for perseverance or preservation. Now, Scripture teaches that God preserves those who belong to Him. And so when we're struggling, when we're dealing with doubts, whatever kinds of struggles, whatever kinds of difficulties that we're facing in our life, we can be encouraged by the message of perseverance, which we also find in places like Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're inspired by the confidence that he expresses in Philippians 1 verse 6, for example. And I am sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So God preserves those who are His. And so we know that perseverance is real, that our belief in the perseverance of the saints is a genuine encouragement for us, because it comes from God and not from within ourselves. Because if you're truly honest with yourself, if your self-image is being shaped by God's Word, and what God's Word has to say about us as weak and sinful fallen human beings, if you know these things, then you will rightly lack self-confidence. But the fact that our perseverance is the result of God's work of preservation makes that perseverance a reality for us. And so our perseverance, our patient endurance, it comes from God Himself. And it's absolutely impossible apart from Him. But, this is a very important but, that doesn't mean that we are completely passive in this entire process. Or that we can just sit back and follow that well-known expression, let go and let God. Just kick back and relax and imagine that perseverance will just come naturally. Because the Lord Jesus, He praises the Christians in Ephesus. He praises the Christians in Thyatira, also in Philadelphia. He praises them for their patient endurance. That means that patient endurance, that perseverance, is something that they had to show. And something that they had to be actively involved in. And something that He could praise them for. And the same thing goes for those other passages that I already cited where perseverance is mentioned. After talking about the Christians being taken captive and slain with the sword, John says, this is a call for the endurance, the perseverance of the saints. And then he says, goes on to say much the same thing in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So John, was a partaker with his first readers, in the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, a partner in the patient endurance or perseverance which is in Christ Jesus. He had been sent into exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and the Christians in Asia Minor themselves were going to face and were already facing all kinds of tribulations. And so they needed to persevere. They needed to patiently endure. They were following Christ. And Christ had told His disciples in no uncertain terms, multiple times, that they needed to remember the word that He said to them, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He had warned the disciples about the dangers that would come. And that those dangers would come specifically from their former covenant brothers. Matthew 10, verse 7, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And that betrayal itself, that betrayal by their brothers, would lead to an even more widespread persecution. Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's a regular refrain in the New Testament. Going back once again to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, Paul urged the Philippian Christians to lead and live a life that was worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in anything by their opponents, because it had been granted to them that for the sake of Christ, they should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that he was. Now that is perseverance. And that takes courage. It means standing firm in unity with your brothers and sisters, being like-minded, striving together courageously as one. Because as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So John and his readers, our brothers and partners in the tribulation that is in Christ Jesus, which means that they are also partners in the patient endurance which is in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to our third point, and that shows us why they were facing this tribulation, why it was that they needed to show this patient endurance, why they needed to persevere. And it was because of the kingdom that is in Jesus, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So we need to ask the question, why the tribulation? Why was John sent into exile? Why all this trouble in the churches, trouble from the inside as well as trouble from the outside? It was because of the gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, in the earliest days of the New Testament church, the Christians were in a somewhat protected place in the Roman Empire, because Christianity was thought of as being a kind of a sect or a subset of the religion of Judaism. Now, throughout the empire up until that time, the Jews had themselves had kind of a privileged position within the empire. And as long as that full and complete definitive separation hadn't been made between the Christians and the Christians largely benefited from that. But the Jews who rejected Christ, the Jews who rejected the gospel of the kingdom of God, they knew what the gospel meant. And they knew exactly how to manipulate the Romans into dealing with their problem for them. And you can see it already in the days that were leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he saw no reason to condemn Jesus to death, and he sought to release him. We read about that in John 19, verse 12. And then when Pilate brought Jesus out to be judged, the Jews cried out yet again, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And when the Jews cried out, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him," John 19, verse 15, the Roman governor, Pilate, said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the response of the chief priests is very telling. It's very important. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And just like Jesus said would happen, before long, the same accusations were being made against his disciples. In Acts 17, we read about the Jews becoming jealous when some from among their number were converted. And others, a group of God-fearing Greeks, a number of prominent women from the city and the community, were converted to Jesus Christ as well. And so these Jews, they stirred up a mob, and then they dragged the Christians, the followers of Christ, to appear before the city authorities, before the civil magistrate. And again, once again, what they say is very telling in Acts 17, the verses 6 and 7. They say, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they knew what Jesus meant. They knew what the gospel message was, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they knew how to push all of the buttons of the Roman authorities to make sure that they would crack down on these Christians. Now, the Roman authorities themselves, they were kind of perplexed by all of this. And so they let the Christians go. At first, after taking some money from them as what is called a security. But the Jews of Thessalonica, they didn't give up so easily. They even followed Paul and Silas to the city of Berea. And there again in Berea, they set to work, trying to undermine the missionary effort of the apostles. And they stirred up mobs to confront the apostles and chase them from the city. And from there, it just got worse. The Romans started to figure out that these Christians were, in fact, a distinct group from the Jews. It was becoming more and more apparent. And they would even expel the Jews from Rome because of the amount of trouble that they were causing. And they were causing this trouble because of Christ, a Christ whom they knew nothing about. And then, when it became obvious, it became clear that the Christians believed in this alternative kingdom. They confessed Jesus as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. They worshiped Jesus Christ alone. And they wouldn't even offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. When the Romans figured all this out, they began to understand and they began to fear the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the cult of the emperor, which had begun with Julius Caesar, that worship of the emperor was first and foremost a political program. After Julius Caesar, it was like the Roman emperors started to read their own headlines and believe them. They began to think of themselves as incarnated deities, as gods in human flesh. And they began to behave like gods. But even then, even when men like Nero became so deluded about their own divinity and demanding worship, even then, the kind of allegiance and the kind of devotion that they demanded didn't even have to touch people's hearts. They just needed to go through the motions in the right way. They needed to do the right things. They needed to offer a pinch of incense to the genius of Caesar. They needed to do that prior to taking part in any public event. They needed to go through and perform the right rituals. And certainly, they needed to avoid saying anything at all about the existence or presence or reality of any other king besides Caesar, who demanded complete allegiance, who even demanded that Caesar submit to him. They couldn't talk about any of that publicly at all. And that's why John mentions his partnership in the kingdom of Christ, along with his partnership in tribulation in Christ and patient endurance in Christ. Because along with the true proclamation of the gospel, tribulations will come. And when those tribulations come, then perseverance, patient endurance is a must. And that's because the Christian faith was not like the mystery religions that were flourishing in Rome at the time when the Great Tribulation was coming. Those mystery religions, they could get along quite well without a problem in Rome. Because the mystery religions, they didn't offer any kind of competition to the emperor or to the political system. Now, those mystery religions, they had their own private meetings, they had their own worship services, they had their own sacrificial systems. They were never persecuted by the Roman Empire. Why is that? Well, they were never persecuted because the mystery religions were just about personal salvation. They were about the salvation of your soul, and that's it. They were about getting out of this life and achieving some kind of eternal existence. So a member of a mystery cult would not have any problem in Rome, because his religion was all about his personal relationship with his deity. And one of the better known ones was Mithras, or whatever other deity the mystery religion worshipped. And because the religion could easily be combined with emperor worship, and with all of the participation in all of the idolatrous activities that the empire demanded, there was no problem for a member of a mystery cult. But for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus Christ, it wasn't like that at all. Because the Lord Jesus makes claims over every area of life. He was never just the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. And that means that the Christian's primary allegiance is to Him, and that no rivals can take any precedence over Him. And that means trouble for those whose place in the kingdom of Christ, whose citizenship in the kingdom of Christ is far, far more important than even their physical life in the kingdom of Rome. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about how to apply this text in our own lives, it's pretty clear what this means to us. It means that we cannot allow ever the Christian faith to be turned into just another mystery religion. We can never imagine that the Christian faith is just about me and Jesus, me in my private hidden prayer closet, us here in church doing our thing with the doors closed in private, so to speak, while imagining falsely that the Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't extend any further than our personal life, or perhaps beyond the walls of this church building. Life in the kingdom, citizenship in the kingdom of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, means that we can never imagine that we could ever think of doing the modern equivalent of offering that pinch of incense to the genius of Caesar, while still remaining faithful to the true King. Now, if being a Christian means just being part of another mystery religion, another mystery cult, a privatized personal religion that's limited to the state of your soul, the salvation of your soul, going to heaven when you die, if that's what being a Christian means to someone, then that Christian is never going to face tribulations for the cause of Christ. If that's how you think of the Christian faith, then you'll never need to exercise patient endurance. You'll never need to persevere in the face of suffering for the sake of the kingdom, because you don't really have the kingdom either. You may make it to Patmos one day. You may make it to Patmos on one of those cruises, but you'll never have the privilege of finding yourself in Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may that kind of truncated, limited understanding of the Christian faith and of the gospel of the kingdom, may that never be our belief. We must be partners in the tribulation, partners in the kingdom, and partners in the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. And when we are all of these things, then we can be everything that we were meant to be when Christ called us. We can be everything that we were meant to be, that He meant us to be when He made us new, when He welcomed us into His kingdom. And that kingdom is the glorious kingdom in which the true King lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let's now sing together in response to God's word, hymn 52, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. now, together with the Church of all times and all places, God's holy, Catholic, universal Church, confess our faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's do that by singing together the words of the Apostles' Creed, hymn 1. Receive the opportunity to give our financial gifts to the Lord. The collection this afternoon is for the Ministry of Mercy. May God bless our financial gifts as well as our sacrifice of praise that we're offering to Him this afternoon. And following the collection, we'll sing hymn 52, the stanzas 4 and 5. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of the gospel of the kingdom. And Father, we pray that we may also share in this, knowing that we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that because of this, we will also share in the struggles, in the difficulties, in the tribulations that belong to membership in that kingdom. And because of this, we're also going to need the patient endurance, the perseverance that can only come from you and through the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to live out the gospel in all of its fullness in every part of our lives. That you will help us not to just have the gospel as one small private corner of our lives, but that it may define everything about us. So that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is brought to bear in every part of our lives. And Father, we pray that you will help us to stand strong, that you will help us to endure, and that you will help us to always keep and have an eternal perspective, knowing that this life is very brief, that the sufferings of this life are also very brief, but that eternity is something that we can't even begin to fathom. And that in Christ we look forward to eternal joy in your presence and in the presence of our Savior. And so, Father, we pray that as we go from here this afternoon, these truths may live in our hearts and in our minds, that we may be challenged by your word, that we may correctly examine our lives and our hearts, our way of thinking in the light of your word, and that we may also seek you in prayer, repent where that repentance is necessary, and turn to you and resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit to work for the coming, the advance of your kingdom. Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now sing our closing song, Psalm 72, the stanzas 1, 3, and 10.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.